Hebrews chapter 8.
And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You may be seated. This chapter is one of the pinnacles of revelation in Holy Scripture. It explains to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ as our mediator between God and man. It brings out the relationship between the Old and New Testament, how they are related, how they're similar, how they're different. It points out how that though the Old Testament is a great book, the New Testament is infinitely superior to it. It brings out the vastly superior glory to the days and times in which we live compared to what life was like before Jesus Christ came. It emphasizes and defines the richness of the salvation that we as believers have in Jesus Christ, and it explains and defines those rich promises that God has made to us and which Jesus promises will come true to us. This chapter impresses us with the great privilege of being a Christian, and on the other hand implies the great tragedy of not being a Christian. It shows us furthermore why Christians are convinced that they're right with God, and why Christians are convinced they have a direct line to Him. It tells us what makes Christians different from non-Christians, why Christians can overcome sin and temptation, why we're confident that the future of our family and our future generations is going to be a glorious one rather than a desperate one. So you see, this passage is one of the pinnacles, one of the tremendously bright spots of all of the brightness of Holy Scripture. The chapter is easily divided into two sections dealing with the two basic themes, Christ and the New Covenant. The first six verses talk about this perfect mediator we have in Jesus Christ, and verse 7 through verse 13 tell us about this better covenant that we as Christians have because of Christ than any covenant or promise they had in the Old Testament. First of all, let's notice what this passage says about Christ, the focus of all of Scripture. And it says basically four things about him. And this is simply by way of review of the things that we've learned thus far in the previous seven verses of the book of Hebrews, particularly last week as we studied what it meant to say that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. We noticed there in the first six verses that Christ is a mediator. In fact, he's called later on down there in verse 6, a mediator of the better covenant. And notice the very important words there in the first verse, we have such a high priest. We have such a go-between. It's not that we had, past tense, as if Christ were purely an historical figure, like we had a great example in George Washington, and we had a great example in Andrew Jackson, and we had a great example in Andrew Johnson, the President of the United States. But it's to say more than that. It is to say that we have a go-between, that Christ was a historical personage, but he remains a living person. This very day, 2,000 years later, after his life, death, and resurrection, we still have an effective mediator that brings us and God together. There's no longer that hostility. There's no longer that big wall, an obstacle between ourselves and God. To this very day, and throughout all our lives, we, sinners, have a go-between. We have a mediator. We possess him. He's ours. And as a result, we can go into the presence of God and talk to God and ask God for things and praise him for things and count on him for watching over us and depend upon him to take care of us, because we have such a perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what the first two verses say. They say that he's a seated priest. Now, we wound up last Sunday's sermon bringing this out. The priests in the Old Testament couldn't sit down. They were always doing things. To sit down implies that your job's finished, you can rest, you've completed whatever you were supposed to do. But the priests of the Old Testament were always instructing Israel. They were always offering sacrifices on the altar. They were never seated. But the priests that we have, the go-between in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a seated priest. No more sacrifices need to be offered. Everything that was done to save us from our sins was done in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great themes that occur throughout this book. I was reading a little newsletter that I get in the mail called Table Talk that R.C. Sproul puts out. And he was talking with some people, and he said, you know, if I were lost on a desert island and I only had one book of the Bible that I could have, only one book, he said it would be the book of Hebrews. And you know, I agree with him. Because the book of Hebrews not only brings out the supremacy, or maybe it'd be the Psalms. Maybe Psalms. But anyway, that because the book of Hebrews brings out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and along with how Christ is superior to everybody and everything in every way, it brings out the absolute perfection of his death on the cross. That his death on the cross was not just a tragic end of a life. It was not a martyr's death. It was not simply an example of how far we're to go in loving God. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ actually secured once and for all our eternal salvation. His death did what all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do. It forgave us of our sins and made us right with God, and made God and men who were once enemies now friends through that reconciling death of Christ on the cross. And so this theme occurs throughout the Scriptures, the perfect completeness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a seated priest. That we'd sinned against God, Christ paid the full penalty, no more penalty needs to be paid, everything that needs to be done to turn away God's anger, to satisfy God's justice, to reconcile us with a holy God has been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why salvation is not by anything we do, but by faith in Christ alone. When a person becomes a Christian, he simply says, Lord, there's nothing I can do to get you to look my way. I can't do enough things to impress you. I can't earn salvation. It's totally beyond me. But I thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ earned salvation for me. I thank you that he won the salvation that I could never buy, and now it's offered to me freely and without price by faith in Christ alone and not by anything that I do. The focal point of the Scriptures is a mediator who is a priest seated at God's right hand because his work is complete. Notice what else it says. It says that he is a reigning king. He's seated at God's right hand, and that is the place of honor and government. One who is seated at God's right hand is at the highest place of honor and government in the universe. And it is to say that he as a priest is a reigning king who reigns from that throne over all of life, who governs your life, who governs the course of events of nations and of planets and of the whole universe, that everything is under his mighty hand. That this priest who finished salvation for us and made us acceptable to God, this priest now reigns over everything in Atlanta, Georgia, everything in the United States, everything in this planet and this world for the benefit of those whom he's reconciled to God. And you see, that's why a verse like Romans 8:28 can be true. It would just be whistling in the dark if the first two verses of Hebrews 8 weren't true. All things would not work together for good to them that love God if we did not have a seated priest who was a reigning king. If we did not have a priest who's bought us to himself and saved us from our sins and now governs the universe in our behalf and for our benefit. So we have Christ, a perfect mediator, a seated priest, a reigning king, and notice in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The Old Testament had all of its types and figures and symbols. The tabernacle with the Holy of Holies was a place, a tent, and later a building that symbolized something. It was just a shadow, just a copy of a heavenly, true reality in the presence of God. The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, all were simply illustrations, stories, so to speak, visual aids to help us understand the true reality of God and Christ and salvation. And he says, just as the priest went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the very sanctuary of God himself. The glorious actual presence of God. This priest of ours has entered it as a minister. He's active there today in the presence of God. That's something that we don't hear much emphasis about, and yet it's right at the heart of our salvation. We think about how active Jesus was 2,000 years ago. All the miracles he performed, everybody he healed, everybody he talked to, everybody he taught, everything he did throughout his life. We see an activist in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to understand that Christ is just as active today as he was 2,000 years ago. That he arose from the dead, not in some kind of shadowy substance, but his body was gone in the same body in which he suffered. He arose from the dead more glorious than he was before he died. And now at God's right hand in the very sanctuary of God himself, in the immediate glorious presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is active today, praying for us, pleading our case, being our forerunner and our pioneer, preparing a way for us so that as our pioneer and forerunner, we can follow him. The very fact that Christ is a minister in the sanctuary of God not only means that he's praying for us and pleading our case, but it's guarantee that we're going to be there someday as well. The old Puritans put it this way. They said that there's dust on the foot of the throne of Almighty God in heaven. And because there's dust on the foot of the throne of God, that's proof that our dust is going to be there too. And the point that they were making is the dust, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, a human being, yet God, stands right in the presence of God, and that is proof, since he's the head and we're the body, that wherever he is, there we will be also. And because Christ is a minister in the true sanctuary, we are going to be right there in the immediate presence of Almighty God ourselves someday. Now, beginning with verse 7, it goes on to show us how great Christ is in the nature of this covenant that Christ has come to unfold. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He's a go-between. He's done all this. He acted as a priest. He acts as a king, our intercessor, forerunner, pioneer, etc., so that he can realize in your lives the content of this new covenant that's being defined and described right here and now. He did all that so you could get all this. He's everything the first six verses says he is, so that everything in verse 7 through 13 will come true in your life. Now, there are several questions I want to ask these verses, because they have some things in them that are obviously difficult to understand. Let's look at them together here. I'm going to read them again. Listen. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now remember the point here. The point here is everything that the first six verses says about Jesus, he is those things, so that he can make everything and every promise in verses 7 through 13 come true in your life. Now, I want to ask these verses three or four questions. Let me list the questions I want to ask them, and we'll answer them this morning, and I think get the gist of what the richness of the salvation and the promises that we have as Christians. Why is the new covenant that Jesus Christ introduced called better than the Old Testament, since the Old Testament is of God just as much as the New Covenant? Number two, why is the Old Covenant said to be at fault? Since the Old Covenant is from God, how in the world can it have any faults at all? Number three, what are the chief characteristics of this New Covenant? Where is it different than the Old? And four, what are the main promises of the new covenant that we can expect to come true in our life? And then the last question is, in what sense is the Old Testament obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear? Because if you'll notice in verse 13, all three of those phrases are used in reference to the old covenant of the Old Testament. Now let's look at each one of them. In verse 6, the new covenant, this new arrangement of things that the Lord Jesus Christ brings upon the scene, is better than the old covenant. Why? Well, for two reasons, I think. Notice in verse 6, because of the more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, because of the better promises upon which this better covenant has been enacted. First of all, this new order of things is better than the Old Testament, as great as it was. Now, that's not downplaying the Old Testament. I mean, those were great days. I mean, when's the last time you heard God speak out of the heavens? When's the last time somebody went up to a mountain like Mount Sinai and the whole ground shook and received tablets with God's writing right on the tablets? When's the last time you saw Sodom and Gomorrah have fire fall upon it right out of the sky? The Old Testament was a tremendous period of time. Miracles, unbelievable things to modern eyes and modern ears took place in the Old Testament. That was a spectacular day. But what we have now in Christ makes everything back then dim in terms of its glory and its brilliance compared to what we have now. We are in such a better position than Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, all of those great heroes of the faith. Every one of you in this church this morning are in a far better position under a far better covenant than any of those great people ever were. And it is because of the more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. More excellent than compared to what? The Levites. That's the whole point of 5, 6, and 7, those chapters. That Jesus is being compared to the ministry of the Levites. The Levites were always doing things and offering sacrifices, thousands of them. And the reason they had to offer so many is because not one drop of blood from a goat or a bull or a lamb can wash away human sin. And what all of those sacrifices could not do, Christ in His ministry has done. And notice that word, obtained. There in verse 6. Obtained in Greek is achieved, accomplished, completed. And here again we're back to the perfection of the atonement. We have an infinitely better situation as Christians because of the excellent ministry of Christ doing what all the priests of the Old Testament couldn't do. And then notice secondly, we're in a better position under a better covenant because this new order of things that we're living under now, A.D. rather than B.C., is enacted on better promises. Now, what does it mean by better promises? Because in many ways, the promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same. The Old and the New Testament have the same goal, and that is to make us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The Old Testament and New Testament have the same definition for the words they use. You look at the words of the New Testament, and they're the same words with the same meaning in the Old Testament. Both Old and New Testament have the same principles. They were to live holy lives in the Old Testament. We're to live holy lives in the New. Both Old and New Testament have the same operating power. That is, today we operate as Christians in the power of the Spirit. They operate in the power of the Spirit. And both Old Testament days and New Testament days are on the same foundation, which is salvation by grace through faith. So in what sense are the promises of the New Testament better than the promises of the Old? In two ways. First of all, the promises that we saw last week, the promises of the New Testament bring what the Old Testament could only demand. The Old Testament demanded perfect holiness and righteousness. But the law of God couldn't give it to you. It could show you the way in which you were to walk. It would make you feel guilty when you were unrighteous. But the law of God couldn't make you righteous. And now in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what the law of God demanded, the gospel of Christ actually gives and applies to our lives. There's a second reason why the promises of the New Testament are better than the Old. And that is they bring the power of obedience with them. They bring the power of obedience with them. That's the whole point of the promises of the New Covenant. That now we not only have laws to obey and promises to believe, but in the New Covenant, God gives us the power to believe and the power to obey. If you'll notice, the Old Testament people were like a roller coaster. They were always up and down. There was no real continuity or stability or perseverance to their life. They were always getting in trouble and backsliding and one nation after another punishing them. There was no real stability and perseverance in their life. Under the New Covenant, things are different in that we have the same promises and the same laws. But now we have in far more abundant measure the power to comply. The power to obey what God has commanded and the power to believe the promises that God has put in His Word. So why is the New Covenant better than the Old? Because of the more excellent ministry of Christ doing what the priesthood couldn't do. and because of the better promises of the New Testament, which now give us the power to believe and the power to obey. Well, there's a second question we need to ask this passage, and that is, why was the old covenant at fault since it was from God? Notice in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Well, if this is from God, how in the world can there be fault in it? Well, if you'll notice in verse 8, it tells you where the fault lies. The fault lies not in the essence of the covenant. There was nothing faulty, nothing mistaken, no errors in the covenant of God of the Old Testament. It was every iota of it from God. The fault, the need for a new covenant, was in the people for finding fault with them, that is, with the Israelites. They would not continue in the covenant of God. Notice in the last part of verse 9, "For they did not continue in my covenant." There was not real obedience. There was not lasting faithfulness. The fault was in them, not in the essence of the covenant, not that there was something wrong with the law of God or something wrong with the priestly system. Those things were perfect insofar as they went. The fault, the problem, was the Israelite people who would fail to keep God's covenant. There was not the power to renew their hearts once they failed it. But now in the new covenant, by God's grace, we are given stability and perseverance in doing God's will and in pleasing Him. It's a different kind of thing. It's a more abundant blessing and a more a richer order than anything the Old Testament was. They could never last in their obedience to God at all. But now in the new covenant, we can have lasting, sincere, substantial, continual obedience to what God has given because we live during a better day. Now let's ask a third question to these verses. What's the chief characteristics of the new covenant? How is it different? How is it superior to the Old Testament? Well, first of all, notice that the prophecy of Jeremiah and verse 8 through 12 is a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah talked about a future day when grace and blessedness would reign and when people would really and truly love and obey Almighty God. It was future in Jeremiah's day. But the writer of Hebrews takes this passage of Scripture and says, in effect, the day has come. That shaft of light in Jeremiah's prophecy that penetrated the apostasy of a backslidden Israel, that light now shines in full day with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That day that he saw as a future event is here, it's present. This is a day in which God can be truly loved and truly obeyed, not because of any human strength, but because of the power of this new covenant under which we live. Another characteristic of this new covenant is that the whole thing is going to be initiated and established by God. Notice an emphasis starting with verse 8. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." And in verse 10, "And this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God." The emphasis throughout in this whole new order of things that we have the privilege of living under is on God and God's initiative and God's decision and God's activity, not on man's decision and man's initiative and man's activity. Our decisions and actions are important. But God's the ultimate. God says there's going to be a whole new order of thing, not because man's going to usher it in, but because I'm going to establish it. Not because man in some way or another accomplishes a new stage in the whole process of evolution. I'm going to establish my kingdom. I'm going to bring in a new covenant, a new order, a new day. Now, you and I need to emphasize that and understand it and believe it, that everything we have, this whole new day of richer blessings that's superior to anything the Old Testament had, it's all God's doing and not our own. With all of our talks of the kingdom and advancing God's kingdom and Christian reconstruction and doing things to straighten out this mess in which we live. We use all of those phrases and ideas, but we must never slip or lapse into believing that what's going to happen in the future, the new day that's coming, the new day we're in, depends upon us or is going to be ushered in by us. It's established by God and God Himself. And I say that in the light of two heresies that have plagued God's people for 100 years. One's an old one, one's a new one. The old one is one called the social gospel. That began back in the 1800s, men like Rauschenbusch and the like. Those were people who believed that God's kingdom is going to be ushered in and the world's going to be transformed and turned into a human utopia through education, science, and technology. That the more educated people become, the better people they're going to be, and the more crime is going to disappear. The farther down the road we get in science and technology, the greater peace we're going to have all over the world, until we have one great global community where peace reigns. All of that's myth, because it rests upon a wrong premise, and that is there's going to be a heaven on earth, and it's man that's going to bring it in. Then there's another heresy that's very prevalent today, that always prepares the road for overt military revolution, particularly in Central America and in South America and in South Africa. And that is liberation theology. Revolutionary to the core, Marxist to the core. It's a prostitution of Christian words with Marxist ideology. And what liberation theology says, in effect, we're going to have peace because God is at work in a revolutionary way, overturning established orders and establishing socialistic, communistic orders. And if our lives are going to count for Christ, then we've got to be where the action is and participate in the overthrow of established orders throughout the world. But here again, the same fault lies with the liberation theology as the old social gospel. It's man that does it, along with a lot of other faults. It's man that does it. But the emphasis in this new order of things, it's all of God. It's through our activity, but it's not dependent upon us. You know, we referred many times, and we do again, because we have visitors here this morning. And whenever there's visitors, they need to hear things that maybe you've heard 1,000 times. But you've heard the little chorus in Sunday schools and Bible schools. I heard it, the reason I bring it up, I heard it again this week, where people are still singing it. And that is where they sing, Lord, you have no hands but our hands and no feet but your feet, but our feet to do your work. Every time I hear that song, I think, poor God, that if he's dependent upon me as I am upon him, he's in worse shape than I am. God uses us, but he's not dependent upon me. He's not dependent upon you. God does not need you. God will use you and me as we surrender our lives to him, and even if we don't, he'll use us to accomplish his purposes. But the point is that this whole new order of things is God's doing. I will establish a new covenant. I will write my law in their hearts. I will put my law in their minds. And as we go out and stand for Christ and try to advance his kingdom throughout the United States, understand that anything that good happens, if God uses you and me to accomplish one good purpose, to convince one person of the truth, to get anything changed, it's God advancing the brightness of this new day that he has started when he established the new covenant in Christ. There is another great characteristic of this covenant, and that is it brings together those who have been previously divided by bitterness and hostility. Notice in verse 8, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. Now, remember, that's Jeremiah talking. He's making reference to a future day, but it's not future from our perspective. The day has already come. We're in the midst of the new covenant. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here you have God saying he's going to establish one new order with those groups previously divided by bitterness, rivalry, and hostility. If we had time to look at it in the light of the whole New Testament revelation, we could see that this promise of the reunion of Israel and Judah is symbolic of the healing of every human breach and the reconciliation of all nations and all persons in Jesus Christ. My old seminary professor, Philip Hughes, put it this way in his commentary on this verse. He said, "What God accomplishes through Christ is nothing less than the reconciliation of the world to Himself." Almighty God in this new covenant is in the process of healing human breaches and of breaking down barriers and breaking down walls and reestablishing His peace and His order between people, between families, between ethnic groups, between nations, until that great day shall come in which the book of Isaiah says, "Egypt shall worship the Lord God Almighty along with Assyria and Syria, and all the other enemy nations of the world someday shall bow and do homage to Jehovah, and the nations of the world with their kings shall bring all of their wealth into the kingdom of God, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and war shall be no more, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what makes it different than the old. It's far greater and more glorious in that there is the promise that every human breach shall be healed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a fourth difference between the Old and New Covenant here. In verse 9, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them." The old, New Covenant, this new order of things that we live in, is very distinct from the Old in that in the Old, the laws and the rituals and the sacrificial system were all external and accusing. They could make you feel guilty, but they couldn't make you do right. And now in the New Testament, these same laws and these same principles are internal. The things that God inscribed on stone in the Old, by which He commanded Israel how to walk, but which Israel refused to obey, those same laws now are written on the heart, and now they're a very element of our redeemed nature in Jesus Christ. And now those blessings that were, so to speak, trickled down from above on Israel in terms of spiritual blessings are now abundantly poured out upon us by the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the great application of this is, don't excuse your sins, and I don't want to excuse my sins, by saying, "Well, I'm no different than Israel." I mean, in this church, we believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament's one book. We believe all the promises of the Old Testament for us, and all the laws are for us, and all the warnings are for us. But I'll tell you one thing you can't imply from that, and that is you can't imply from that, "Well, you know, I can get away with murder and still call myself a Christian, and I can excuse lackadaisical faithfulness, and I can excuse imperfection in myself," because, I mean, look at David. I mean, here David killed a guy and stole his wife. I mean, look at Abraham. Abraham was a polygamist, a great example of faith of the Old Testament, had more than one wife. I mean, look at all these great guys. So don't you be so judgmental about me. All right, now that's a false implication to draw, because you and I are in a far better situation than Abraham, David, or any of those people. As great as they were, we're in a far better situation. They had the gospel presented to them in a sacrificial system through priests. They had the law of God clearly spelled out on stone and preserved by the priesthood. You and I have a perfect mediator who's actually accomplished salvation, not some inadequate, insufficient system of priests.
We have a seated priest who's accomplished our salvation, a reigning king who governs us and who governs within us, a minister in the sanctuary who prays for us that we might keep from sinning, and who is a forerunner, which means we may be there too. He has established a new covenant that takes this law of stone and writes it upon our hearts and makes the desires and delights of our hearts in conformity to the law of God, and therefore you and I should be and will be far more faithful models of godliness than Abraham, David, or Moses ever thought of being. That's strong. That condemns. You're a better Christian than Abraham? Are you a better Christian than David and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi? You better than all those? Am I? You know what? If you're not, there's no excuse. There is no excuse whatsoever. Praise God for allowing us to live during a day and time like this under the new covenant. Praise God for giving us such a superior mediator that we have in Christ. See how inexcusable we as Christians are when we disobey the Lord. And see how miserable and empty and tragic life is for those who have never received Christ. And that's why I press upon you who are visiting with us this morning that all these rich blessings we talk about, you stand outside the sphere of these blessings until you surrender your own life to Christ. And I urge you to do so today. And this is a perfect time to take the Lord's Supper. I wish we could complete the sermon about a third of the way through, because these are the signs and the seals of the new covenant. This, as we've heard this sermon to our ears, we're about to hear God preach to us, to our taste buds and our nostrils and our eyes and our ears and all of our senses through the sacraments. Because they're signs and seals, guarantees, God's testimonies to the reality that everything Hebrew 8 brings out is true and it's real, and you participate in it by grace through faith. And every time you take this Lord's Supper, all of those rich blessings and promises of this new and better order are actually applied afresh to your life by our seated, reigning, priestly King.